Zechariah chapter 7. Religion is a terrible trap.
The Bible couldn't be clearer about that. When we speak of religion in this sense, we're speaking of the human systems of thought and action that attempt to grasp ultimate reality. Religion is a description of humanity seeking to engage with the spiritual or the divine. It can cover everything from incredibly sophisticated and ancient systems of ritual and doctrine through to the pick-your-own eclectic spirituality of the postmodern yoga practitioner. It's the human attempt to describe and deal with reality. The human attempt to deal with the human situation. In this sense, the Bible utterly rejects religion. Jesus, the Messiah, is the abolition of religion. Sure, judged by social and political standards, religion is an ambivalent aspect of human life. However, judged by the world's Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, religion is a terrible problem, a self-inflicted spiritual blindfold that prevents us from seeing the simplicity of reality. If you want to read critiques of religion that reach far deeper than any Marxist thought, turn to the biblical prophets or the teachings of Jesus himself. There, religion is depicted as an act of rebellion against the living God. Zechariah chapter 7 takes us right into the heart of this conflict between religion and reality. Religion versus reality. The collision between trusting in the Messiah and trusting in religious systems or rituals. We've seen how the book of Zechariah is set at the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem following the exile in Babylon. The building work had first begun, then it stopped, and now was the time to begin again, to get the big vision for the global people of the promised Messiah. And we've already learned from Zechariah that the work of rebuilding this time would succeed because it was all part of the eternal purposes of God Most High in sending his servant, the branch, the Messiah, Yeshua, to redeem the world. Zechariah chapters 5 and 6 that we looked at last week lifted our vision to the coming Messiah who would bring real cleansing judgment and rule the nations with righteousness. Now, in Zechariah 7, we have a response. It's 2 years on since the visions of chapter 1 verse 1. And here at the beginning of Zechariah 7, we see that men were sent to the priests to ask whether it was worth them continuing the fasts of the 5th and 7th month as they had done during the 70 years of exile. Well, what sort of a question is that? What's that all about? Well, you don't need to look it up, but in 2 Kings 25 verse 8, we see that the temple of Solomon was destroyed in the 5th month by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And a few verses further on, in 2 Kings 25, verse 25 to 26, we see that Gedaliah, the Babylonian governor, was murdered, and the few people remaining in the promised land all ran away to Egypt. So, after these events of the 5th month and the 7th month, the temple was destroyed and the promised land was depopulated. It seems that the people who were in exile maintained religious fasts during these months to commemorate these significant events. They must have been times of wallowing in the failure and judgment of the past. They were not fasts appointed in the Lord's law, but merely religious expressions of misery by the people in exile. So, now that they were back in the promised land, now that the exile to Babylon was over, they wanted to know from the priests whether it was worth carrying on with these self-appointed religious rituals. The word of the Lord told Zechariah what to say, verse 4. A devastating counter-question was posed in reply to the question of their fasts. Verse 5. Were any of the fasts throughout the 70 years ever really done for the Lord of hosts? Were any of the fasts motivated by love for the Lord? And then see how the argument goes on in verse 6. Forget the fasts. What about the normal life of day-to-day eating and drinking? Those meals were not consumed full of gratitude to God Most High. Everything we eat is supposed to be consumed only as we give thanks to the Lord. But the Lord had seen that the day-to-day lives between the religious fasts were secular lives. Lives that begin and end with hunger, thirst, and basic desires. So when it came to the fast, nothing really changed. The fasts were no more genuine than the times of eating. The 18th century Bible scholar Matthew Henry, commenting on this, puts it like this. They did no more intend the honour of God in their fasting and praying than they did in their eating and drinking. But self was still the centre in which the lines of all their actions met. That's a great comment, isn't it? Let's read it again. They did no more intend the honour of God in their fasting and praying than they did in their eating and drinking. But self was still the centre in which the lines of all their actions met. The fasts were mere religion. Occasions for the exiles to feel sorry for themselves without being sorry for their sins. The fasts were hiding the spiritual poverty of the nation. We see the same sort of thing in the festivals of Christmas and Easter today, when the opportunity for genuine engagement with the living Lord Jesus is so often squandered on watching TV specials. The men sent to the priests at the beginning of Zechariah 7 seemed to think that these fasts had served some useful function with respect to the living God. But the fasts had done nothing but distract the nation from serious thought and worthwhile action. If those humanly appointed fasts were going to have any value at all, then they had to be times when the people reflected deeply upon the reasons for the terrible judgments that have fallen on the nation, leading to the exile. Why had the temple been destroyed? Why had all the people been driven out of the promised land? Those things had not happened as mere tragic random happenings. They had long been predicted, Zechariah 7 verse 7. They had long been predicted by the prophets. Many, many warnings had been sent by the Lord God through the prophets long before the exile ever happened. These severe judgments had fallen upon the people of God because they had refused to live for the Lord God. They'd done their own thing, followed their own agenda, stuck their fingers in their ears and pretended not to hear when the laws of the Lord were taught, when the prophets spoke the truth. Look at verses 11 to 14 of Zechariah 7. when the word of the Lord provided the kind of useful meditation that should have occupied those fasts. The people before the exile, verse 11, refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. If the exilic people felt that the Lord Almighty was ignoring them, they needed to recall how the previous generations had ignored the Lord Almighty. If the promised land had become a desolate ruin, empty of people and in desperate need of rebuilding, then they had to face up to the fact that it was the hard-hearted sins of the nation that had brought this about. It was them, not the Lord, that had made the promised land desolate. If the fasts during the exile were to have had any value at all, then they had to have been times when these terrible sins were thoroughly rejected. There had to be times of somber, penitent reflection and heartfelt turning to the living God and his Messiah. If those fast times had been like that, times of genuine engagement with the Lord, times of facing up to reality, then the whole of the exile's lives would have been transformed. The meal times in between the fast times would have been just as real, just as closely engaged with the living God as the fasts. But none of that happened. None of that had happened. The word of the Lord told Zechariah the truth, tearing down the religious mask, covering up the spiritual sickness beneath. The fasts were mere religion. Times of self-pity covered over with a spiritual veneer. We can all act religious. We can all act religious on religious occasions. We can all go through the motions of religion. But if our hearts and minds are not fixed on the Lord and his Messiah every single day, wherever we are, then religious play-acting is obviously pointless. We must never trust in religion. We must only ever trust in the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Religion is such a convenient tool to keep reality away from our normal lives. Religion is a way of marking out bits of time, bits of space, bits of our thinking, so that the reality of the living God can be ignored. Religion keeps humanity pacified about our sin and unbelief. It's a deadly whisper in our ears telling us that all is well, that our souls can be cured by human remedies, that if we do our bit, if we trust in the religious system, then we need not fear the grave. We need not fear judgment. Religion is the opiate of the masses. Religion is the opiate of the masses, not to keep us all distracted from the class struggle, but much more importantly, to keep us all distracted from the Lord and his Messiah. How tempting it is to do a few religious things and feel that we've done something important. How tempting it is to do a few religious things, to say prayers, light candles, burn incense, learn yoga, attend rituals, wear a crystal, play spiritual music, adopt a special dietary regime, enjoy the festivals, spend a week on an island, stick up spiritual symbols, read devout books, or master meditation. All of these things might make us feel right, feel as if we were in touch with reality. And yet, are these the things that the one true living God has asked of us? Are these the answers to our deepest problems? Are these what will put the world right? Are these the way, the truth, and the life according to the Lord's Messiah? Look at Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 10. Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 10. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien, the foreigner, or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. This is what the Lord wants from his people. In opposition to merely human religion with all its rituals and programs stands the reality of the living God. Reality versus religion. In the New Testament, James stingingly describes what real religion looks like. If we want religion, James tells us about the only kind of religion that God the Father cares about. And it's in James 1 verse 27, and he says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's the only religion worth having, the only religion that God the Father's interested in. To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The words of Zechariah 7, verses 9 to 10. It's the same thing. But they're not to be understood as simply a call to provide a social welfare system. To the people of God who heard those words, there was a much deeper agenda. The actions described in these verses, Zechariah 7, 9 and 10, the actions described in these verses were nothing less than the actions of the Lord Almighty himself as described in the law. This was a call for them to return to the Lord God in repentance and trust, to be joined to the living God through his Messiah, to share his heart and mind towards the world. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy, where this is described as the living God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. But what about Psalm 146? The whole psalm. Well, let's go to Psalm 146. Keep your finger in Zechariah 7. And let's go and look at Psalm 146 on page 632 in the Church Bible. Page 632 in the Church Bible, Psalm 146. This whole psalm expresses this very truth. The contrast between trusting in humanity and trusting in the Lord God. Let's read it. Psalm 146 from verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful psalm that is. The mark of the person who trusts in the Lord rather than mere human beings is that they display the character of the Lord in caring for his people, whether they are foreigners, orphans, or bereaved. The challenge to the newly returned exiles in Zechariah 7 was clear. They could carry on with their self-pitying religious fasts, or they could return to the Lord God himself, the Lord God who had just given them the marvelous Joshua crown in chapter 6 to keep their faith and hope fixed on the promised Messiah. They could stay in spiritual exile, in the spiritual death of their own resources and problems, or they could return from spiritual exile, receiving new hearts and minds that reflected the heart and mind of the living God. They could live lives of miserable self-pity, or they could live lives that were caught up in the mercy, justice, and compassion of the living God. They could live in the past, learning nothing from it, but trapped in its difficulties. Or they could seize hold of the joyful rebuilding work that was going on in Jerusalem and the nation. They could waste their lives in religious systems. Or they could become part of the great vision of showing to all nations that the promised land was the place where they could find all the answers to all their questions, the place where true justice, mercy, and compassion was experienced. Well, this morning we face the same basic choice. We face the same choice. Reality is simple. Religion is complicated. We trust either in ourselves or we trust in the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can hoard up our own time and resources for ourselves and our own, or we can pour out our time and resources for the people of God. What will we do this week in this work? How will we use our time and resources this week? We can get caught up in the deceptions of human religion, including the nihilistic religion of secular humanism. Or we can meet the living God in Jesus, his Messiah. And on this day of Pentecost, we're very aware that we can directly encounter God the Holy Spirit as we are brought into the international family of God. This is a festival today, the festival of Pentecost. If we're to keep it aright, usefully, what a day to engage with the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it will be to keep the festival. We can live lives caught up in our own little issues, our own self-pity, our own self-satisfactions, our own self-deceptions. Or we can be crucified with the Lord Jesus, allowing ourselves to be put to death in his great death and receiving his mighty resurrection as we are born again of the Holy Spirit. We can give our lives to our own little agendas. Or we can be part of the greatest agenda in the universe, the mission of the living God, as we pour out our lives, showing to the world the truth and love of Jesus the Messiah. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honour, all the power, all the glory, and all the majesty, now and forever. Amen."